According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere if you'd like. Our prepared text of study will be 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the rapture. However, questions and answers will take us to Malachi and elsewhere. So hold off. Hold off on... We had several weeks in a row. It just seems Malachi is a place to be. That's something else. Take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time and set aside distractions and also hedge us about from any intruders or troublemakers or other ne'er-do-wells who may pass through. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble. And Father, on this day where we have our 6 a.m. prayer time and the ladies have a prayer time and then the Bible study this morning in the life of Christ and once again with another prayer time this afternoon in a service, Father, so many things. We just praise you for all that you're accomplishing, all that you're doing. We thank you for the wealth of doctrine you're supplying us with. And we're thankful most of all that that this content is what's equipping us and preparing us for the challenges and the tests that are still coming up, and we want to thank you for that. So, Father, set aside distractions. We do pray for the individual that's been coming around and causing the trouble. Father, he's in your hands. He professes faith in Christ, so if that's the case, then he belongs to you, and I pray that you would deal with him. And Father, be faithful, be merciful, and teach us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who got the flyer? Did you get a flyer on your windshield? Yeah, we had deacons that tried to scarf them off every windshield they could, but there were some up and down the street on Aggie, and there were some elsewhere, and we didn't quite get every flyer off the windshield in the parking lot. So, you now have a commemorative Beware of Pastor Bob flyer. And if you would like to have an autographed edition... I believe for a reasonable fee, we can, I tell you, this is Beware of Pastor. I'm going to try to blow it up to a larger size and frame it and get a poster going, and ought to be something else. Anyway, that would be that Beware of Pastor Bob kind of thing. There is a subliminal message that can pop up occasionally. You know, that's been there for about 6 years now, and I keep forgetting it even exists. Anyway. All right, well, let's start with some questions then. Randy, did you have your hand up a moment ago? All right, let's get the microphone up here to Mr. Blair. I don't have my 11-year-old running the microphone tonight, so we can dispense with the mysteries probably for some
reason. In Zephaniah, chapter 3.
Zephaniah chapter 3.
Yeah, verse 9.
Uh-huh.
When it talks about restoring, I will restore the people a pure language. That's what's in the New King James. But
uh-huh.
is he not talking about a restoration of pure language like in the before Babylon? So what's he referring to here?
I think the in the context of this is part of the blessings of what's restored to Israel after the discipline of the day of the Lord, after God's wrath is poured out, after they're purified as a refiner's fire purifies the dross and purifies the silver and so forth. Most of the prophets do speak of purity, whether it's here it's purified lips or purified tongue. Ezekiel speaks about a clean heart, a purified heart. A lot of the prophets speak of this with different washing your hands, purified hands. So there are a variety of passages that have body parts spoken of in terms of the purity that takes place there. And so this is a part of the overall restoration of Israel and how in the millennial kingdom they will be the righteous nation and they will have a speaking capacity as the steward nation to the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom.
Would you mind, mine translates it to pure language, would you mind hovering over that little A there with the ironics?
Oh, just the cross-references for purified lips? It lists Isaiah 19:18 and Isaiah 57:19 as cross-references.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Cross-references, by the way, are the decision of Bible publishers. And so, depending on the text you're reading, you may have an entirely different set of cross-references there. Also, you'll have a different set of paragraph blurbs. That's what I call them. Pericope sets is what the scholars call them. Like a faithful remnant in between verse 7 and verse 8. Well, that's not in the Hebrew. It doesn't belong in the Bible, but it is a paragraph blurb. It is a way that the publisher is trying to help the reader to break up the paragraphs, to understand the content, to understand the headings. And so those are also unique depending on the version you're reading and the publishers and so forth. You know, the wickedness of Jerusalem is how the New King James calls that chapter. And then woe to Jerusalem and the nations is how the New American Standard Bible calls that chapter. If, by the way, if you are running the Logos Bible software, one of the neat things you can do is if you forget the part of the Bible you're looking for, let me get past the sales pitch here. You want to study a passage, but you can't remember where was that? Where's David and Goliath? Or where's the flood or whatever? Or where is it woe to Jerusalem and the nations? You can just start typing woe to Jerusalem. And it will actually search not just the text of the Bible, but also those pericope sets, those pericope headings. And so you can spot them. Like there is right there in Zephaniah chapter 3. And they basically take the top five selling Bibles, New American Standard, NIV, King James, New King James, Holman, and use those as the pericope sets where you can search those as well and find your headings. So if you want to know about David and Bathsheba, then your pericope sets just start dropping down. Then you go, oh, yeah, that's where it is, 2 Samuel 11. Oh, of course. And select it and it'll take you right there. So anyway, that's just a feature. The pericope sets are not in the original manuscripts, as I said. All right. What else tonight? I have one pending, actually. Let me get to the pending one, and then we'll get to new business. How's that sound? Malachi 4:2. Stephen had a question last week. Is it PH or V? Okay. Had a 50-50 shot. Got it right. The question from Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So the question from last week, what is the Son of Righteousness? How does it rise with healing in its wings? And I clipped the note from the Through the Bible series. A lot of you have the Through the Bible notebook, pointing out that this is a view of the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to second advent and millennial application. Cross-references to Malachi 4 include Isaiah 30:26, where it reads, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. The point being that there are other prophetic passages where bright sunshine or the bright sun is associated in metaphor with the second advent and the commencement of the millennial kingdom. Likewise, in chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In the language of a rising light, like the language of a rising sun, again, places that metaphor of the shining sun in a context for second advent and millennial application. Arnold Fruchtenbaum had a comment on this verse where he speaks of this. In this verse, God addressed the remnant directly. Those who feared Jehovah were already mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 16, which if you're not going verse by verse through Malachi, you might not have picked up on that if all you're doing is just looking at chapter 4. But those who feared Jehovah were already mentioned in 3:16, and He made them the promise that they were the ones who would be placed into the book of remembrance. And then He makes mention of the Son of Righteousness is the one who will protect the believing remnant. and identifies that with the messenger of the covenant from 3:1. None other than the Messiah himself. He also drew an amazing contrast here with the Sun of Righteousness and the day star that arises before the sun, the morning day star that is the last star in the sky is before the sun rises and so forth. And he drew a reference to that with Luke 1:78, the prophecy that Zechariah spoke at the birth of his son John the Baptist, where he said, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high or the day star from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, the ministry of the herald, the forerunner, who would be that morning star announcing that the sun is about to rise. And anyway, some neat articles there by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. If you'd like, I can email the full text of these articles to you. And you'll get a more thorough view of what Fruchtenbaum was having to say on that. All right, so that's the old business from a week ago. What else tonight in the way of new business? All right, we'll go to Letty, and then Luke, and any other L's we have in the room. All right, Letty.
Sunday, you asked us a question on why we have to meet in the air.
Uh-huh.
And does it have to do with presenting the bride? Why we go there, and would it conflict if he came here with Second Advent? Is that why we meet in the middle?
Yes, yes, and yes. All three of the parts there that you were discussing. That's right. The imagery of a groom and the symbolism of actually fetching the bride and actually having her brought from the father's house, being brought to the groom where they meet, and then being brought back to the groom's house. Terry mentioned just before prayer time the story in Genesis about how Abraham sent his servant, and the servant went and fetched the bride and brought her from Laban's house, and it was at the boundary of the groom's land. It was from a distance that he saw, and he came running to the boundary of that land and then brought Rebecca into his property in that. Very simple wedding service, by the way. She got off the camel. They went into the tent. There you go. You know, they didn't have a photographer, didn't have the flowers, didn't have the cake, all that other kind of stuff. But anyway, so yes, meeting the Lord in the air is very much a part of the picture, the metaphor of bride and groom and the activity there. Yeah, a big part of that. And, of course, he can't come and land because then it's game on for Second Advent and battle and all the rest of that. So. That's right. Okay. All right, Luke. Next question here for Luke.
In Jonah 4, chapter 11, particularly the final phrase, NASB renders it as well as many animals.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a reference to sustenance or economics, or what significance is it to place that in that context?
Shall I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand? In other words, they are spiritually infantile. They are so young in the issue there, as well as many animals. As well as many animals. Well, let's add a note. Boom. And I'll chew on that this week, as well as many animals. The question is, the phrase, as well as many animals, I'm going to approach it on a text basis, first of all. Is this the object, get away from yellow, as well as many animals, does this follow which verb does this follow? Does this follow compassion? Should I have compassion? Do we match that up? Or does this follow what they do not know, the difference, the verb do not know? In other words, they do not know the difference between the right and the left hand. They do not know the difference between many animals. It may not seem to make as much sense right off the bat, but it would be a question in the Hebrew to look and say, all right, how is that clause being used? What do we attach that clause to? And so how do we then answer it based on that? Anyway, I will have an answer for you next week. Appreciate that. All right. What else? Kathy, let's come over here. You're not going to start with an L, but middle name's not even an L. But okay.
Okay, going back to the rapture. In the New Testament, when Christ spoke about it, mm-hmm. he said, only the Father knew the day and the hour.
Okay, stop right there. That was not with respect to the rapture. That was with respect to his return, with respect to the second advent.
Okay, do you think that Christ knew then and or now the day of the rapture?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, because once he was resurrected, he came to earth, he laid aside his privileges, including the free exercise of his omniscience and all the other attributes of deity and so forth. Well, when did he once again pick up his privileges? When did he once again resume his normal practice of functioning with omniscience and omnipotence and glory and all the rest of that? So the moment that happened, then he was free to know the mind of the Father and the plans that he agreed to at the Eternal Life Conference. Absolutely. So he knows the day and the hour right here and right now. That's right. And I hope it's this hour. I had another question that came in by email. Actually, your sister, Kendall, actually emailed me, but she's not here tonight, so I'll reply to that on email and then see if she wants to bring it up again next week. Casey.
I had a question about James chapter 4.
Well, I don't know. It's not in the Minor Prophets, but we'll... James chapter 4. All right.
And about not speaking against brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And we have someone like our friend who's coming in here and spreading these flyers and things.
Right.
And he professes Christ. But is it speaking against him to... I mean, I don't think so, but... pair these... these matters together.
Okay, I didn't hear the question.
The verse says, do not speak against one another, brethren, in mm-hmm. verse 11 of chapter 4. And he professes to be a brother, but mm-hmm. he's professing also this Alexandrian cult thing in the... Mm-hmm. I don't know,
So you're asking, does he violate this verse? Is he following this verse? Are we violating the verse?
Right, kind of.
No, a couple things about that. Do not speak against, and there was a word study we did Sunday night on the vocabulary for that, which is very condemning, very judgmental, very much of that condemnation. But then also the one another. What does it take to have a one another relationship? See, the one another aspect references brothers that are in an assembly together, brothers that are in a family, brothers that are in an identifiable body, see. And so you and I would all qualify as one another. But an outsider that just happens to come in would not fit within the natural realm of the one another relationship that's being addressed there. Beyond that, the aspect of the brother and judging, you can be discerning. This is what judgments and viewpoints is all about. You can be discerning and form a discernment, form a judgment that somebody is a wolf in sheep's clothing, that someone is a danger and is a snare. And whether they truly are regenerate or not, the Lord will take care of that. But if they're unregenerate or if they're a regenerate brother that's not living like it, then we have to offer our own protection and provide in that regard. So, no, it's not... anything wrong on our part to let folks know that there's dangerous literature being passed around, and that's not to judge the man that's passing it around. We pray for him. We pray for him and trust that, you know, if he comes under doctrinal teaching, if he actually comes to understand what the New Testament's all about, then he'll stop passing out pamphlets. So rather than pray that he'll quit passing out pamphlets, I pray that he gets a doctrinal understanding. See, and then the behavior will reflect that. So, and that's not, you know, in any false intercessory prayer. You truly have to love the man and pray that God will steer him right. All right. Do we have another one on this side? We can give a last call here. Oh, that's right. Back row, give Cliff the last call. The cleanup hitter. The bases are loaded. You got to drive those runs home.
I may lay down a bunt. it's hard to say. 1 Timothy 4:14.
Uh-huh.
And the word, I did a little bit of research on this, and the word that's, the Greek word behind bestowed there is a form of the verb didymi.
Yes.
Which can have a lot of different meanings. I was looking in the lexicon, and it has a lot of different meanings: to give or grant or impart or to entrust, and a lot of different things. How do you take it in this particular passage? Because if you read it as an impartation kind of thing, then it has a meaning that they actually imparted the gift, and we know that comes from the Holy Spirit from other texts. So how do you take that word bestowed in that passage?
I would say, and we have this coming up in our Timothy series, I would say don't confuse how you got your gift and how I got my gift and how all of us in the 21st century or 20th century got our gifts. Think in terms of how an Old Testament saint, who was not gifted, no Old Testament saint was, or very few were, an Old Testament saint who is then ushered into the church. At what point do they cross over? At what point do they matriculate, see, and go from being an Old Testament saint with no universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no spiritual gift, and so forth, but then they recognize that the Christ they've been looking for, the Jesus they've been looking for. Timothy, of course, was grounded in the Scriptures from his youth, but they were the Jewish Scriptures looking for the coming Messiah. And that once his grandmother and his mother and he himself came to realize, you know what, this Messiah we've been looking for came. He already came. And they could go from being an Old Testament believer to becoming a member of the church, and that crossover there. That then is a setting in which, through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was imparted. We have about three examples of that in the book of Acts, of laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the same concept. Laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, and receiving the church age spiritual gift. Coinciding with that comes prophetic utterance. At the moment that the Spirit is bestowed, at the moment that the gift comes the utterance to say, yours is the gift of pastor-teacher, and yours is the ministry of apostolic ministry in support of the Apostle Paul, and so forth. Because we have the advantage of getting saved in the post-canon era and being able to read our Bibles to say, I wonder what gift I have. Let me read the Bible and see what gifts there are. Timothy crossed into the church, and his Bible was the Old Testament. Where was he supposed to look there to find out about spiritual gifts? Okay. There was no, until the epistles get written, there was nothing about spiritual gifts for these early believers to learn from or make use of or apply. So most of these crossover believers received the Holy Spirit at that point of their matriculation into the church, and at that point received their spiritual gift. And in Timothy's case, there was a prophetic utterance that coincided with that. Does that make sense?
It does, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, the only example we have of anything relating to a quote-unquote spiritual gift in the Old Testament was the gift to be able to build the tabernacle and things of that nature, but that would have been all the teaching he would have had on that, right?
Well, there was the prophetic office, and there was other giftedness.
Right.
Even the judges had giftedness. Samson, you know, had the great strength. You could view that as a giftedness, the giftedness to build the tabernacle, there were an assortment of gifts.
But he had no concept of the church age.
Correct.
Okay, thank you very much.
Absolutely. All right. Well, then, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week or send an email. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15 then and build on what was just spoken a moment ago about the bride and the groom and this great gathering. If you are keeping track of the overall outline, then your notes should be up to date with main point 3, the mystery of the rapture. The rapture is a necessity under subpoint A. Point B, mystery doctrine includes a deathless change for some. For most, the change is a death change. In other words, you die mortal, and when you are raised, you are immortal. And so the change is a death that takes place. But for some, for this glorious generation that I hope is this one, we will observe a deathless change. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's the concept. A generation of believers will not die, will not sleep, will not experience the process of physical death, and yet they will be changed. They will be transformed. Under point C, we highlighted the context which places the Thessalonian doctrine in a Corinthian setting. So everything that was written to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, about rapture, about second advent, about day of the Lord, about deceivers that would try to trip you up to think that you missed the rapture or that you're in the day of the Lord, all of that, Thessalonian doctrine was available to the Corinthians because Corinth was the venue from which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy composed 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we took you through the details there. We now come to D, which is where we presently are. The most complete rapture understanding comes from correlating. You put the passages together, you synthesize them. 1 Thessalonians 4 with 1 Corinthians 15. You put those together, those are your preeminent texts. Now, are there a scattering of others that you could blend in there as well? Of course. There's some others you could put in there. I think a lot of folks put in the John 14 passage, the "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you" passage. Okay? You can do that, but you've got to do that with caution, because they weren't church-age saints when he told them that. There wasn't a church dispensation when he mentioned that. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now, it's with hindsight that we can look back and understand that the church has a dwelling place in the Father's house. But he was, strictly speaking, talking to Israel at that point, Jewish believers at that point. We want to understand, what dwelling places do the Gentiles have? What dwelling places do the Jews have? What dwelling places does the church have in glory, in the Father's house? In any event, the John 14 passage is sometimes added here, as well as the two places in the Old Testament where individuals did not die, but departed this world. And you have a Gentile who does not die and departs this world by the name of Enoch. And where do you read about him? Genesis where? 6 is the flood, 7 is the flood, 8 is the flood, 5. In Genesis 5, you have the story there. He's also mentioned in Jude, kind of in a flashback. And you also have a Jew who does not die, who departs this world without death. That's Elijah, and where do you find that? In the Bible. In the Old Testament. Early part of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah was mostly in 1 Kings, and Elisha, his successor, is mostly in 2 Kings. It's only in about the first two or three chapters where there's a little bit of overlap, and so you'll find the departure of Elijah on the fiery chariot in the early chapters of 2 Kings. So one Gentile doesn't die, one Jew doesn't die, and we've got a picture. Now, all it is a picture. All of it is an anticipation. It is a prefiguring of course, the rapture is, the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, and so you have a body of Jew and Gentile that's one body together that gets translated to glory without physical death. And so, in the Old Testament, we have that picture painted with one Gentile and one Jew. Okay? Not a complete doctrine, not a thorough development. They can't. A church is a mystery. Rapture is a mystery. You can't give a thorough doctrinal development of rapture in the Old Testament and keep it a mystery. But you can have a pre-shadowing, a prefiguring that with hindsight becomes clear. At the time, they were clueless. At the time, it's like, oh, how about that? Elijah didn't die. Okay? And Elijah's coming back, by the way. That's the perspective they had in the Old Testament. So these are the main texts. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, those are the main texts. You can look at Enoch, you can look at Elijah, you can look at John 14, you can, you know, add a couple of other texts. You can add 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I think you can add that as a cross-reference for additional items, but it clearly, these are the two that are your thorough passages. I think it's also worthwhile to highlight passages that are not rapture passages. Matthew 24 is not a rapture passage. Matthew 25 is not a rapture passage. All right? There's folks that get confused when they take Second Advent passages and say, oh, those have to be rapture passages. All right? If we have time, we'll look at a couple of those. Now, under D, you have had some points 1 through 5. And I failed to write down what slide this is, so I'll just zip through them. Jesus Christ does not come to the earth. He rather descends from heaven. That's a distinction. You want to split hairs, split that one. Okay, we saw this morning in the Life of Christ series, the Zechariah passage where he actually lands on the Mount of Olives and the great earthquake that takes place and the splitting of the mountain north and south and the valley that's formed. Big deal when his feet touch. Doesn't happen with the rapture of the church. He does not come to the earth. He descends from heaven. It's like observing the passage in Daniel 9 where it says after the 69th week. Okay, it doesn't say during the 70th week. It says after the 69th week. And that is so vital that you realize that we haven't reached the 70th week yet. But the 69th week is over. So how does that happen? Well, you understand there's a gap. There's a time span in between there. And it becomes important. There's a difference between after and during. See, if we talk about after Wednesday, but I don't say during Thursday, you'd say, well, how's that going to happen? We're going to insert some kind of day in between there? Some kind of leap day or something? All right. So there's a distinction. He's not coming to the earth. He's descending from heaven. And we are ascending from the earth. Secondly, the descent has three audible components. We discussed them on Sunday. The shout, the voice, and the trumpet. If you want to go back into that, you can get the MP3 file and listen to it. Not clear who's doing the shouting. Not clear what the archangel voice is. I believe it correlates with the role of the angels and the transport of the soul, because to depart this world, the angels transport the soul. We saw that in Luke 15. And since those souls have to be returned to the earth to be placed back into their bodies as the bodies are then transformed and glorified and so forth, it's natural to understand that as a part of the process. And then the trumpet, the trigger for the soul bodies to be transformed into spirit bodies. Also, a combat order that comes to the angelic realm for the escort. That is the honor guard escort as we ascend, as Christ descends, and as all the demons and fallen angels are pushed out of the way. The dead in Christ rise first and stand bodily upon the earth in resurrection bodies of His glory. We do separate the rising from the snatching. They are separate verbs. The dead in Christ rise first. And I used to, for years and years, ever since my childhood, have this concept that when the dead in Christ rise first, I had a combination rise and snatch. A combination that, okay, they rise first and they come out of the ground like a ICBM or something, right? Well, they're actually separated in their verbs and they're separated in their application. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And attendant to rising is standing bodily upon the earth in resurrection bodies of His glory. Now, I don't believe it's for a prolonged period of time, but I have read authors that have considered that. That have considered, what if the dead in Christ rose and stood in this world for 24 hours? 48 hours? A week? 40 days? Jesus Christ rose and had 40 days of resurrection ministry before He ascended. So, not to say that that's going to happen. I personally don't believe it. But I read the articles with some interest. Because there is a precedent with Christ in His own resurrection, and His own standing upon the earth for 40 days, and then His own ascension. There's precedent. This text does not indicate one way or the other. It just says, here's what's going to happen. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, a split second later, a billion years later, doesn't say, then we who are alive and remain. Now, I will tell you that in the absence of any time indicators, The simple preposition then does tend to infer some immediacy, does tend to infer something that's shorter rather than longer. The living church is then transformed through a deathless change. See, what happens once the dead in Christ, notice it's the dead in Christ, not Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, David, all those guys, they're dead, but they're not dead in Christ. The dead in Christ rise first. So every believer from Pentecost onward, every member of the bride rises first. And for the dead ones, the vast majority, the remnant on earth today is but a fraction. Once we're surrounded by this body of resurrected, glorified brethren, then the rest of us need the quick change process. All right? Because, you know, there's nothing like showing up for a party wearing the wrong thing. You ever done that? And here's the majority of the bride glorified. They've already cast off the dishonor and put on the glory. And here we are still. So the living church is then transformed through a deathless change. But you'll note that deathless change has resurrection equivalent results. What the lawyers would call a reasonable facsimile. All right? Resurrection equivalent results. The change is defined in the same terms that resurrection is defined. No more mortality, immortality. Dishonor, honor. All right? So as we look at it here in 1 Corinthians 15, as you note, beyond what the dictionary says the verb for change is about, you just look at the context. It defines what's going to happen here. We will be changed. What does that mean? We will be raised imperishable. Just like in the resurrection experience, perishable gives way to imperishable, and we will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. Perishable must put on the imperishable. Mortal must put on immortality. And that's the identical terminology we had in the resurrection contrasts from verses 42 to 44. So our rapture experience, our quick change transformation, is the equivalent of dying and being raised only without dying. A deathless change. All right. And then the imperishable bride is then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The snatching verb is harpazo in the Greek, the Latin used rapto, which is where we get raptor or different verb, birds and things like that. Even the word rape, the English word rape, comes from the Latin of the same stem. But it is a snatching. It is a grabbing. It is not of our doing or even our volition. He snatches us and we get snatched. And so it says in verse 54, no, let me look at, we will be changed. Oh, I've got to get out of Corinthians. I'm going to go back to 1 Thessalonians. There's no snatching in Corinthians. There's nothing about the air in Corinthians. There's the transformation in Corinthians, but not the launch. For that, we get to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself descends, and we are caught up. We are snatched up. We are ascending. He goes down, we come up, and we meet in the air. With the shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So when are they caught up? Together with us. See, if you move those words together with them, you could say, we who are alive and remain will, together with them, be caught up. Does that help? Does that help you associate that both parties are actually co-snatched? Both parties are the object of this verb, harpazo. Together. With them in the clouds. Notice, with them in the clouds. To meet. Purpose clause, to meet. Lord's not in the air yet. Not until them and us are caught up. We reach that rendezvous point. The great genuflex in the sky, what the colonel called it. And then the Lord's arrival with a completed bride. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. If I was to add a step six, which this text does not, what's the next step? Well, the next step, you can pick it up in John 14. Where's he been all this time? And the key phrase in John 14 is receive, and it goes with the high priestly prayer in John 17. He wants them to be with him. He wants them to be in the Father's presence to behold that glory. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Think of it as condos. In my Father's complex are many condos. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, so that's the big difference, though. For Old Testament saints, they will have visitation residences, their primary inheritance, land grant, and estate being earthly. They'll be able to ascend on Jacob's ladder. They'll be able to ascend and descend and so forth. They will have visitation residences. We will have our home in the heavenly places. That's a huge difference. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I find it interesting that the many dwelling places are already existent. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's existing construction, existing homes, right? Difference between existing home sales and new home sales, right? So in my Father's house are many existing homes, dwelling places. The Father's already prepared the houses of the Gentiles, the houses of the Jews. But I go to, in the future, not yet accomplished, not yet even begun, I go to prepare a place for you. There's some new construction that's not yet begun because there's a new body, neither Jew nor Gentile, that has not been revealed, has not been even, it's mystery, it's not yet been spoken. I will prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Keep in mind, in this context, yes, he's speaking to Jewish believers, but he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed. The betrayer's going out to betray him. And still in mystery, much of what he speaks here will have a church emphasis. And so Thomas says, well, where are you going? We don't know how to get there. And but the big key is, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, in heaven, in the Father's house, preparing these places, there you may be also. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord, what happens next? Do we just kind of loiter in the stratosphere? What are we doing? Okay, fine, we're with the Lord. Now what? Just hanging out in the clouds? No. He's been preparing a place, and he's been working hard. I can't wait to see it. And he'll take us back. All right. Which, by the way, I think also necessitates the angelic honor guard and the angelic military escort. Because we're meeting the Lord in the air. Whose territory is that? It's the prince of the power of the air. Okay. So for this rendezvous point, it's not exactly friendly ground. Wrong word. Friendly territory. Can you call air ground? I don't know. Yeah, he's the prince of the power of the air, and that's where we're meeting the Lord. Full public display. The triumph over the principalities and powers in their own realm. Isn't that something? You go into the other guy's court and beat him? Anyway. Why the snatching? I ask you under subpoint A. Why the snatching? Why even have a rapture? What's going to take place with, why do this? Just to do it? Just because, hey, it's fun to pluck these things up? Why not simply remain on earth to meet the Lord here? Now, you can answer that already, because the answer is obvious. It's not Second Advent. He's not coming here. If he was coming to land, if he was going to occupy the planet, well, then there's no reason to be snatched up. We could just hang out, get transformed like the dead in Christ get transformed, and here we are, and here comes Jesus. And there'd be no need for the snatching. That's why we cannot remain here on earth to meet the Lord. The Lord is not returning to the earth at this time, but delivering his bride from the coming wrath. You know, a couple chapters prior to chapter 4, in the first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we have a description of church age believers. We are waiters. You ever been a waiter? Or a waitress? All right. I was a waiter a long time ago. Now think about watching and waiting and what it really means. I like the way waiter has the idea of service. There's an aspect of the church application there too. But 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves, that's these guys reporting about their progress. Paul, this is just one great big thank you letter. All right. Everything, I know you've been studying 1 Corinthians now for 5 years, and there are other books in the Bible. But 1 Corinthians, Corinth was trouble. You got 16 chapters, and most of them are fix the problem or I'm going to come fix you. Right? Thessalonica was just the opposite. Thessalonica is one great big thank you letter all, every step of the way, rejoicing at how faithful these guys were. And so they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They weren't stony ground. They didn't receive the word with joy and then have tribulation boil them off. They actually held fast. And you became imitators, and they were just a great example. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. If you want to become an example, first you've got to be an imitator. Then you can be an example for others to imitate. And then in Macedonia, in Achaia, that would include Corinth as a part of Achaia there. But also every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. All they have to do is say, man, go look at those guys. And that's the testimony. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's a definition of your salvation right there. Whenever that took place, for me it was September 1973. What happened? I turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Of course, that happened when he convicted me and drew me and pulled me. Otherwise, it couldn't have happened. All right? To serve a living and true God. And that's not all. Right? Verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven. It's about serving and it's about waiting. Serving a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. See, the thing is, I think the vast majority of believers are not waiting. They have no concept of the imminent return of Christ. They're not waiting for it. They're not expecting it. And to be perfectly clear, they're really not hoping for it. They'd be very disappointed if the trumpet sounded tonight. A lot of believers would be disappointed because they're not living for the glory. They're not living for the Lord. They're living for this world. Yes, they want to go to heaven when they die, but that can be many, many years from now. Thank you very much. I'm not ready yet. I'm having too much fun right now. And they're not living a life of diligence. And they know it. And so when the trumpet sounds and they know they have to give an account, I've said it before, I still think that a large component of that shout is going to be, oh no. Right? Or, oh, whatever. I don't know. What kind of words do you use when you're carnal? Okay? If they're caught out of fellowship when they hear that trumpet, that unmistakable trumpet, there can be nothing else like it. I think when the Lord comes again, will he find faith upon the earth? What will be the lukewarm, pathetic, miserable state of the bride? That there'll be a tiny, faithful remnant. And then the bulk of the regenerate are presently held captive to do the adversary's will. Delivering his bride from the coming wrath. All right, so we serve and we wait. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is, Jesus. All right, just in case you're not clear. To wait for his Son. Which one was that? Well, the Son from heaven. Which one was that? The one whom he raised from the dead. Which one was that? Well, that's Jesus. And just in case it's still a little bit fuzzy, who rescues us, delivers us, saves us from what? Not from our sins. He already did that. From the wrath to come. This is a deliverance of those that are already saved positionally, already saved eternally, already saved spiritually, but are now going to be saved experientially from hell on earth. The wrath of God upon the Gentile nations and His own Jewish nation. Delivering His bride from the coming wrath. The groom is taking his bride from her home and presenting her to the Father in his Father's house. Presenting her to the Father in his Father's house. Let's look at these. We already looked at John 14 already, 1 through 3. You know, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. All right, that's in the Father's house. But then the Son says, I go to prepare a place for you. Is that in the Father's house? Or does He have His own house that the Father is directing Him to go forth and build? That where I am, I may receive you to myself. All right? Let's combine this with Ephesians 5:27, Revelation 3:5. Ephesians 5:27. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the house of the Son is apart from the house of the Father. I believe it's within the house of the Father. But it is particularly unique to us. It's particularly unique to us. I don't have Linty tonight, so I'm going to just wing it with my British history without her. But the Plantagenet house, descendants of Henry III. All right? But even the House of Plantagenet had two other houses within it. House of Lancaster, House of York. Now, just because you were in the House of Lancaster didn't mean that you weren't also in the larger umbrella House of the Plantagenet house, the ruling house of England. All right? So we can be in the house of the house of the Son, the house of Jesus Christ, the glorified house of the heir of all things, the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean we're not in the Father's house. But it means that we have a particular estate unique to the church within the Father's house. The Gentiles are in the Father's house. The Jews are in the Father's house. The bride is in the Son's house, which is also in the Father's house. Is that making any sense? Because the Son's house is within the Father's house. All right. Well, let me go back. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. So that, now notice, the gave himself up for her is a past completed action. So that he might sanctify her. The ongoing work of Jesus Christ for his bride. He is the head of the church. Do you think he's working? Of course he's working. So that he might sanctify her, having washed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might, future, hasn't happened yet, present to himself the church in all her glory. See, presenting to himself first, that's where we meet him in the air, and then taking us to present us to the Father. Presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, by the time we're up there in the atmosphere, no more sin, no more death, no more all the things of this mortality and shame and everything else, gone. Sin nature, gone. Holy and blameless. What a delight. What an absolute delight. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes, now here's the garments in white. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. That bothers a lot of people. We've answered that question before. And I will, notice, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He presents a spotless bride to himself in the air, and then he confesses us before the Father. So the groom is taking his bride from her home. So here is the question. Why the snatching? Why not remain on earth? Why don't we just stay here, get glorified, and start reigning? Right? Yeah. Like Paul told the Corinthians, boy, you're already kings. How about that? I wish that was the case. It'd be great to start reigning tomorrow. Start reigning today. No, we've got to be presented before the bride. There's things that will be taking place in the privacy of heaven while Satan is booted out, no longer is his. He still can get to heaven. He still goes there quite regularly. He can't get to the temple, but he goes to the courthouse. Goes to the courthouse and files his grievances, files his lawsuits, files his complaints and accusations. Well, those privileges get revoked. And he is booted from heaven because the privacy of the groom and the bride and the wedding feast before the Father is the special privilege we have during the time that the evicted adversary has great wrath upon this earth. And so this is what's happening there. All right. Two last issues. Point E. This is main point E now. We've completed D, the most complete rapture understanding, correlating those two texts. Now we move on to point E. The change from perishable mortality to imperishable immortality is the believer's final victory. It's your final victory. Hopefully you've had many, many other victories prior to this. But even if you're the biggest loser in the history of the church, who just happens to be alive at the rapture, and who maybe has had, one victory or two victories here or there or whatever, if that, all right, this will be your final victory. Back to 1 Corinthians again. This change from perishable mortality to imperishable mortality. You say, well, how can this be a victory if we're not doing it? Like every other victory you get. If you think the victory is dependent upon you doing it, you probably haven't had many victories. That's how this can be your victory, because you're not the one doing it. The change from perishable mortality, and I love this, this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality, and when it happens, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, that's an Old Testament passage. And yes, there is a victory for those who die and are resurrected. But think about the victory for those that never die. What an even greater victory is that? See. Be like a victory, like winning the Super Bowl, right? I saw highlights and clips. I was in church that night. But the Super Bowl, think about it. Think about the victory with some defeats along the way, or the victory with no defeat ever. None. All right? There's a victory in resurrection, sure. And that's what originally, when this passage from Isaiah was mentioned about death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Yes, there's a victory there to the resurrection, but it's an even greater victory. It's like an undefeated Super Bowl. It's an even greater victory when you can have that conquering over death and never taste the death. See, never face the defeat. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, He gives it to you. Because you just were selected in His wisdom and in His sovereignty and His election and everything else. You had the privilege of being alive for the rapture generation. How's that for amazing? That right there, to me, is going to make up for an awful lot. Because otherwise, I think the horrible conditions of our prosperity and our lukewarm condition and all the rest, I mean, we're going to be among the least rewarded saints in the history of the church. Compared to the martyrs, compared to the true heroes, the ones that paid some sacrifice and all of that. you know, I look at 20th and 21st century American Christianity and think, goodness, what kind of rewards are slated there? Well, what kind of sacrifice took place? So, in a sense, rapture gets to become a consolation prize if you think of it in that kind of way. It's the final victory, and we don't do it. He does it, and He gives it to us. What a delight. And finally, resurrection victory is not the outworking of law. You know, the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Was it Mosaic law that provided the blessed hope? Was it Mosaic law that spoke of the imminent expectation of glory? No. Mosaic law constantly condemned. Resurrection victory is not the outworking of law, but grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's point F. Resurrection victory is not the outworking of law, but grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's verses 55 through 57. All right. We have one more verse in the chapter, verse 58, but I'm out of time. We will deal with verse 58 on Sunday. It is the mandate for daily diligence. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. This is your license to be stubborn. All right? Be steadfast, immovable. You know anybody that just won't budge? They're anticipating this verse, maybe. Probably not, but if it helps you think about it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We'll talk about sanctified stubbornness Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending. Maybe we'll hear a trumpet before then. And now you've got the doctrine to know what to expect and how to handle it and that kind of thing. All right. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this assembly. And, Father, we just so rejoice at how faithful you are. And we've got a lot going on right now, Father. And you know the end from the beginning and you know all the details. Father, we're continuing to look to you for wisdom, for guidance and direction. Father, you supplied like-mindedness amongst the deacons and myself. We're looking for that to continue as we share some of these considerations with the membership at large. Father, we're just looking to you to guide and direct, and we're looking to you to provide. And Father, to do so beyond what we could ask or think, because, Father, our imagination is too finite and your glory is too infinite, and we couldn't even begin to ask for the goodness that you have planned. And we thank you for such precious promises. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.